Joel chapter 3 brings the whole book to a climax and a close. Joel 3 gives us Joel's vision of the great and final day of the Lord, in which God judges all the nations. In Joel chapter 3, in contrast to what has just come before in Joel chapter 2, when Joel has given us this great vision of how God saves us, His people, how God saves people from the agents of His wrath and from that eternal wrath itself, now Joel, as he closes his book, turns to what that eternal wrath will look like. He turns in Joel chapter 3 and tells us how God will judge those who are unrepentant and why God will judge these people in the end. First, in verses 1 through 8, Joel shows us that God will judge the nations for making His people suffer. Joel then turns, beginning in verse 9, to show us that God will judge the nations for making war against Him. And finally, in verses 16 through 21, Joel tells us that God will judge the nations in order to bless His people. Ultimately, the final salvation to come for us Christians will not come apart from the eternal judgment of those who yet rebel against God. And so we begin in verses 1 through 8, considering how God will judge the nations because they have made His people suffer. Notice how Joel begins in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." As in Joel's day, when the people of Israel were a small nation, the people of Israel were still to experience the exile from the Babylonian invasion in 586 BC. And of course, even after that, when they returned to the land from exile, the Bible recounts for us how they were still under the governorship of Persia. And Daniel, of course, prophesies for us how after the Persians would come the Greeks, and after the Greeks would come the Romans. And down to this day, Israel is yet a small nation. Even down to this day, for the most part, many... they do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And yet, we have great hope from the Apostle Paul, perhaps reflecting on this passage in Joel and others like it in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Paul talks about how a partial hardening has come upon the Jews, while we Gentiles have been so graciously grafted by God into the olive tree of Israel. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes to the largely Gentile Roman church and says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so Paul, along with Joel, seems to give hope that at the end of the age, there will be a large-scale conversion of ethnic Israelites to faith in Jesus Christ, where this large group of Israelites who up to now have rejected Jesus and thereby been cut off from the olive tree of Israel, in the end, shortly before His return, will look to faith in Christ and be saved. God says that when He restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, He will conduct the final judgment. He will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of where the Lord judges, which is what Jehoshaphat means. And God will indeed judge the nations. He will judge the nations for the ways that they have persecuted His people. Notice how he concludes verses 2 and 3. "And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people. and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. How lowly the nations valued the lives of God's people. Joel says that the nations have traded a boy for a prostitute. And as Solomon tells us in Proverbs 6:26, this is a rather low sum of money. In Proverbs 6:26, Solomon relates that in his day, the price of a prostitute is just a loaf of bread. The nations have traded a boy for nothing more than the value of a loaf of bread, nothing more than a fleeting moment of illicit, immoral pleasure physically. They've sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. They traded the girl for a glass of wine and they drank that pretty quickly, but that girl would be enslaved for the rest of her life. Though she was created in the image of God. The nations valued God's people so lowly, no more valuable than a loaf of bread or a glass of wine. And so God says that He will enter into judgment with these nations. He will judge these nations for the ways in which they had persecuted His people. And God specifically names a number of nations in verse 4, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. He asks, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." In his vision, Joel turns from the great and final day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. And here in verses 4 through 8, he mentions a historical judgment that would come on Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. Just as the locust plague in chapter 1, just as the army's invasion in chapter 2 were historical instances of God's judgment against the people of Israel's sins, even so now in Joel 3, 4 through 8, God tells the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia a way that they were going to experience His judgment in history. Just as the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia sold God's people into slavery to the Greeks who lived northwest of Israel across the Mediterranean Sea, to take the Israelites as far away as possible at that time from their promised land, even so, God tells the nations that had done that to His people that they would be judged in just the same way. They would be punished in just the same way. God would bring His people back to the land of Israel after the exile. And once His people were back in the land, they would sell the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia into slavery, to the Sabaeans in particular, who lived to the south of Judah. And would take the enemies of God's people as far away as possible in the opposite direction. We read these verses, and they may strike us as difficult. How could God tell even slave traders that the punishment for their crimes would be slavery? We today, of course, understand slavery to be a great evil. Slavery is morally wrong. It is an affront against God, who has created all people in His image as image bearers. Slavery is an affront to the biblical teaching that all people have inherent value and worth because they've been created by God. Because as David says in Psalm 39, God has knit them together in their mother's womb. Paul pronounces a curse on slave traders even in 1 Timothy chapter 1. How could God tell these nations, wicked though they were, that they would be sold into slavery? Non-Christians may look at this passage and say, how could you serve a God like that? How is that moral? How is that just? It is just of God to do this. It is just for God to mete out this punishment to the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. First, we have to keep in mind that God is holding nations to account that He Himself used as instruments of His wrath against His people. We have to remember that God is absolutely sovereign over all of human history, and that God used these nations and other nations as instruments of judgment against the people of God when they sinned against Him. And God is absolutely sovereign over that. And we have to also remember that when those nations were being used as instruments of God's wrath, even though God was absolutely sovereign over those processes, those nations were responsible for what they did to God's people. Those nations made the choice, the sinful choice, to sell God's people into slavery. And so God, as the judge of all the earth, is right to hold these people accountable for the sins that they committed. And secondly, we have to keep in mind that God is in fact judging these nations fairly and justly. What was their crime? Selling the people of God into slavery. What is their punishment? They themselves will be sold into slavery. The punishment that God says that He will mete out to Tyre and Sidon and Philistia is precisely the punishment that fits their crime. They had enslaved God's people, and so God will allow His people to sell them into slavery historically. And finally, when we think about these verses and we think about the ways that non-Christians may look at this and object to the way that God allowed these people to be sold into slavery, we have to keep in mind that this is a historical instance of God's judgment and wrath. We have to keep in mind that there is a greater day of judgment coming. And non-believers can pick at this text and object to this text, but really what they need to hear is the final judgment of God that is coming. Because that's what this text is doing here in verses 4 through 8. This text is giving us historical reasons why we should believe that God will in fact come back in judgment against all the earth. Because these things happened historically. The people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia eventually were sold into slavery historically, long after God said that it would happen. And so if God was faithful to fulfill this prophecy of judgment, how much more will He be faithful to fulfill all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and even in Revelation that one day Jesus the Lord is coming back as the judge of all the earth and will judge all the living and all the dead. And if an unbeliever is going to object to this historical instance of God's judgment, surely they are going to object to the much more prevalent reality in their own lives, which is the eternal hell that awaits all those who die apart from faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should look at this text in verses 4 through 8, this historical example of the way that God judged the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. And we should realize that God is always faithful to keep every promise. He is faithful to keep every promise of salvation, as we saw in Joel chapter 2. And He is going to be faithful to fulfill every promise of judgment that we see here in Joel chapter 3. Historically, the people of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were sold into slavery as judgment for the way that they had enslaved God's people beforehand. And one day there is coming a great and final judgment in which God will conduct the final judgment of all the earth and consign all to the place where their name has been written For those whose names are written in the book of life, we will be forever with our Lord in the new heavens and in the new earth, as we have hope from Joel chapter 2. Those whose names are not written in the book of life, those who have opposed God all their lives without ever turning to Him, submitting to Him through faith that His Son Jesus paid the penalty of His wrath on the cross. All those who die apart from that will face His eternal judgment and wrath in the lake of fire that burns forever. And so for those of you here who are not putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. You need to look to Jesus and call on Him to be saved while there is still time. Because as Paul says to the Corinthians, now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation. The life that you have now is your opportunity that God is giving you to turn from your sin and look to Him and trust that He dealt with your sin at the cross of His Son Jesus Christ. And as we saw just this morning in Joel 2:32, we have the blessed promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And for those of us who have called on the Lord, Paul follows up his quotation of Joel 2 with very pressing questions that should occupy each and every one of us. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Fellow Christians, in light of the coming judgment day of the Lord, we ought to have beautiful feet. We ought to have feet that run to those who are unsaved, that run to them with the good news that through faith in Christ, their sin can be dealt with. They can experience forgiveness and transformation of life, God's salvation rather than God's judgment. We ought to share the gospel with them. As Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:15, we ought to have feet that are dressed with shoes from the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And we ought to take to heart Peter's admonition in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, as he addresses the argument of those who would say that with Jesus not coming back as fast as they themselves had wanted, He must not be coming back at all. But Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Fellow Christians, as we live our daily lives, as God gives us breath with each new morning, we need to realize that He is giving us life on that day. He is delaying His return another day to give people more time to repent. But they won't call on Him if they haven't believed in Him. And they're not going to believe in Him if they haven't heard of Him. And they're not going to hear without one of us preaching the gospel to them. And so, fellow Christians, let us take seriously God's sure promise that He is returning to this earth, and that when He returns, He will judge at last. Let us be about the work of spreading His gospel and pleading with sinners on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God through Jesus. God will judge the nations for making His people suffer. But God will also judge the nations for making war against Him. Verses 9 through 15. God commands in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. God issues a proclamation through His messengers, through His people. And it's an ironic proclamation because God is commanding the nations to stir themselves up for one final battle here at the end of the age. He tells them in verse 10 to beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Perhaps we may be more familiar with the way that Isaiah uses this language. Isaiah has an exact opposite phrase in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. As he talks about the salvation that the Lord will bring his people, Isaiah prophesied that God shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah was clear that the new heavens and the new earth would be a place of peace. There will be no more war in the new heavens and the new earth, but there will be no more war then, because there will be one final battle just before the final judgment. As God summons the nations to this battle, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. God is summoning all of his enemies, anyone who has ever stirred against him, all those who are obstinate in their rebellion against him, and God is summoning them to this valley of Jehoshaphat. He summons them for one final battle. And so God's messengers reply at the end of verse 11, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Bring down your warriors to meet this final army and to overcome it. And so God resumes his challenge in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And he commands his own warriors, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. At the final day, God's patience will be gone. God's patience with his enemies will be run out. When he returns, there will be no second chance. There will only be his verdict. And to this judgment day, God summons his enemies. He challenges them to wage war against him one last time. And he commands his own warriors to put in the sickle, to gather the harvest, to tread the winepress that is overflowing with their evil. God will judge their evil that has reached its appointed end. Joel is using language that is familiar from earlier in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, as God was making his great promises to Abraham, God told Abraham beforehand that Abraham's descendants would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And remember why God said this would happen. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God told Abraham, they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The people of Israel sojourned in Egypt for 400 years, God told Abraham, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And even so, today, as we read about the sufferings of Christians around the world, the great persecutions that Christians have to endure in places like China and Turkey and in other nations, we may want to cry out to God and say, Lord, why are you allowing your people to suffer in this way? One reason is because the iniquity of those nations is not yet complete. One reason is because their evil is great, yes, but it is not yet overflowing the vats that need to be pressed out by the wrath of God. as we read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the vision that John has, he relates to us in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The iniquity of the nations is not yet complete. The vats are not yet overflowing with their evil. But there is coming a day when the vats will overflow. And John prophesies the fulfillment of Joel in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. When John looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, our Lord Jesus, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. God's great judgment day is coming. And as God makes clear in Revelation, the warrior at the head of God's army to meet this army of the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Revelation makes clear is that it is Jesus himself, the judge of all the earth, who is going to tread out this winepress of God's wrath. And God is indeed, through Joel, prophesying the great and final day of the Lord, as we read in verses 14 and 15. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. All of creation is coming undone at the great and final day of the Lord in preparation for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And it is that final day of the Lord, the valley of decision, where the Lord, who has already made the decision, will declare the verdict on all of humanity. Those who are forgiven to go into the new heavens and the new earth, those who are yet rebelling against him to be consigned to the lake of fire forever and ever. One popular evangelical interpretation of verse 14, however, is that the valley of decision is not necessarily the great and final judgment day of the Lord, but rather the valley of decision refers to the daily decisions that we make in our lives. Will we decide to obey God, or will we decide to sin against him? Will we decide to follow Christ at this moment, or will we decide to continue to alienate ourselves farther from him by our sin? One prominent Baptist pastor once spoke about the valley of decision in this way. He said, quote, "The valley of decision is before all of us constantly, and it is filled with roads and crossroads and crossings. There are ways that are narrow and there are ways that are wide and broad. It is filled with lights, some of it red, some of green, some of it flashing. It is filled with every kind of allurement and attention and trial and invitation. In that valley of decision where we are, God is, Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is, Satan is, and his legions. And we face those inevitable questions of life every day that we live. And however the judgment is of all the nations and peoples of the earth, yet the responsibility of each decision is ours. It's my own. It is my responsibility. How I am, the way I go, is due to my choice. My choice. End quote. Such an interpretation of verse 14 is wrong. Amen. This valley of decision is not a valley that we each come to day by day, moment by moment. This valley of decision that Joel is talking about is the great and final valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, as he's already termed it, the valley, the place where God will finally judge the living and the dead, and not where we make all of our decisions in day-to-day life, but where God declares His decision, His verdict, as to where we will spend eternity. Now, as we've seen, as we've gone through the book of Joel, there are legitimate applications of this book of prophecy where we ought to urge people to repent and to turn to Christ. And there are legitimate applications to be made through this book at various points and places, which we've done along the way as we've come to them. But we have to be careful to interpret the Word of God aright. We have to be careful to read God's Word in the way that the author meant it to be understood, and not in the way of where, oh, well, that's an interesting phrase. What can I make of it? How can I spin it? And so, yes, it is absolutely true that we ought to repent and believe in the gospel. Yes, it is absolutely true, as John puts it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, that when Jesus comes again to judge all the earth, He's going to sit on a great white throne, and all the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne, books will be opened, and the dead will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they had done. It is absolutely true, as John says, that the final judgment will be according to what people have done. And so it is important whether someone decides, if we want to use that language, to repent and believe in the gospel. They should repent and believe in the gospel. It is important that as believers, we strive to live holy lives in the midst of this quick, twisted, and crooked generation. It is important that us as believers, that we repent of sin when we commit it, that we confess that sin to God and seek His forgiveness. Those are all very important. But the point of Joel 3:14 is that the day of the Lord is coming, and that at the day of the Lord, in the valley of decision at that time, God is going to judge all people, and He is going to render a righteous judgment. He is going to declare the salvation of all His people, those who called on His name, who He Himself called before then, and He is going to pronounce the condemnation of all those who die unrepentant in their sin and in their rebellion against Him. Which brings us to the final section of this chapter and of the book as a whole, verses 16 through 21, where God reveals that He will judge the nations in order to bless His people. Verse 16 continues this theme of judgment. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. What a glorious, glorious contrast in this verse. And what joy and comfort it would have given Joel's original audience to read this verse. Because as Joel's original audience is reading this text, they have to admit to themselves that they have brought the locust plague on themselves by their sin. They have to admit to themselves that if they don't repent, they're going to face this army's invasion. They have to admit to themselves that in this great and final day of judgment, if they're going to be able to stand, it's not going to be on their own righteousness. The Lord roars from Zion, the place where God inflicted His judgment in the invading army. But the Lord is a refuge to His people. But the Lord is a stronghold to the people of Israel. What good news this would be for Joel's original audience. That though they had sinned against the Lord, if they would repent as Joel had commanded in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, then they would experience the Lord's salvation as He had outlined for them in the rest of chapter 2. The Lord is a refuge to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. What Joel ends his book with is this great encouragement to his audience that one day God will judge the nations. And God is going to judge the nations in order to bless His people. Verse 17 continues the salvation at the end. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. God judges the nations in order to consecrate Jerusalem and to bless His people. Notice how verse 17 ends. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Strangers shall never again pass through it. In Old Testament language, God is promising His people that He is going to deliver them from the presence of sin and from the very temptation to sin. Because as Jeremiah explains for us in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, it was strangers who tempted the Israelites to sin and with whom the Israelites sinned. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13, God commands His people through Jeremiah, only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners, it's the same word as strangers, under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. One of the reasons that God had commanded the Israelites to completely wipe out the nations that were occupying the promised land when they conquered it under Joshua. One of the reasons that God commanded them to do that was so that those pagan nations wouldn't tempt them to commit idolatry. And of course, when Israel disobeyed and did not completely wipe out those nations, generation after generation of Israelite struggled with idolatry and they were tempted to commit idolatry. And many people did. And thus led to this locust plague and eventually led to the Babylonian invasion. And God is now telling His people that in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will not be any more strangers to tempt you to sin. God is going to remove them. Strangers shall never again pass through it. And of course, in Proverbs, when Solomon gives his repeated warnings to the audience of Proverbs not to commit adultery, Solomon consistently describes the adulterous woman as a strange woman. The same root. Proverbs 2:16, 5:3, 5:20, 7:5, and 22:14. All throughout Proverbs, as Solomon is warning the audience against committing adultery, he says, keep away from the adulteress, keep away from the strange woman, the woman who is a stranger. Don't let her tempt you. Part of the glorious promise of the new heavens and the new earth is that in His judgment of sin and in His judgment of all sinners who are unrepentant, they will all be consigned to the eternal lake of fire. And there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and there will only be righteousness there. There will be no temptations to sin in the new heavens and in the new earth. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. We will be delivered from the very temptation to sin. John puts it this way in his vision of the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, verse 27, John prophesies, nothing unclean will ever enter it, the new Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In verse 18, God continues to describe the new creation to His people in Joel 3:18 in language that indicates to us that the curses of the locust plague are reversed. In that day, God says, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. And of course, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Joel had commanded the drunkards to weep because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. God says that in the new heavens and the new earth, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. All the stream beds of Judah that have been dried up in the fire from the locust plague, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. God is going to reverse the curse of the locust plague. He's going to reverse the curse of Adam's fall. He's going to restore all creation to an Edenic state and even better than Eden. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. We get a good reminder in this verse of how we ought to read the Bible the way that it is intended to be read. Back in verse 14, we saw this illustrated for us with the valley of decision. Now, some people like to latch onto that one phrase and take it out of context. Here we have a good example of how we ought to read any given book of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. Because on first glance, if we want to take the text literalistically, we have here a promise that there's going to be a fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. If you want to interpret the Bible literalistically, you would say there's going to be a temple, physical temple, in the new heavens and in the new earth. But we have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. Joel cannot be prophesying a physical temple in the new heavens and the new earth because John tells us that there isn't one. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John says of the New Jerusalem, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And in Revelation 22, verse 1, John says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life." Here's the fountain that Joel prophesied. "Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month for the healing of the nations." And so Joel is not prophesying a literal temple. When he says the house of the Lord, he is indicating to his audience that God is going to dwell among his people. And that's what Joel's emphasizing. In verse 16, "The Lord is a refuge to his people and a stronghold for his people." Verse 17, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion." Verse 21, the final words of the book, "The Lord dwells in Zion." Joel's mention of the house of the Lord is him explaining the new heavens and the new earth in language that his audience would be able to understand and relate to. There's not going to be a literal temple in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have better than a temple. We're going to have the very presence of the Lord our God. God judges the nations in order to bless his people, as he makes clear here. He sanctifies his city. He dwells among his people. And he avenges the sufferings of his people. The final verses, 19 through 21. "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." Joel had mentioned Tyre and Sidon and Philistia as historical enslavers of Israel. And now Joel goes back and mentions the archetypal enslaver of Israel, Egypt, the nation that first held Israel in bondage. He mentions Edom, who, though closely related to the Israelites, descended from Esau, who was Jacob's brother. Nevertheless, the Edomites had opposed Israel ever since they tried to enter the Promised Land. And the Edomites were wicked to the people of Israel in the Babylonian invasion, so much so that Obadiah, in his book, prophesied about Edom that they would be wiped out forever. In Obadiah, verse 10, says to Edom, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Cut off forever. God will execute final eternal judgment against all those who have assaulted his covenant people. And it won't just be the historical enemies that Israel faced. It won't just be Egypt and Edom, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. All of God's enemies will face his eternal judgment at that great and final day of the Lord. And it is through the judgment of his enemies that God saves his people. Verse 20, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. As God had promised at the beginning of this chapter, in the end, he will finally judge all his enemies. He will repay them fully and finally at the final judgment day with eternal condemnation. And in the new heavens and in the new earth thereafter, God will dwell forever with his people. Listen to the glorious vision of John in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. May we take to heart the truths of the final coming judgment of the Lord. If you're here this morning and are still rebelling against the Lord God, I urge you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to him. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And fellow Christians, we need to take this message of salvation to our friends, to our relatives, to our coworkers, to those that we run into in the supermarkets and in the parks. We need to spread the good news of the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ and only in him. We need to take to heart the reality of the coming judgment, and we need to look forward to the coming salvation. May every day we have the attitude of John in Revelation 22:20 when he says, "Come, Lord Jesus." May that be our attitude. May that be our goal. May that be what motivates us day in and day out. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray with John that our Lord Jesus would come soon. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us in this life to be able to spread your gospel to those who are still rebellious to it. We thank you for the way that you show patience and mercy toward those who are still your enemies by giving them more life and more opportunities to repent and believe. Even as you've given those very blessings to us, Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of the time that you've given us. And Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. Father, we know of so many instances of persecution around the world of dear brothers and sisters in Christ losing their lives just for gathering in worship the way that we've gathered today. Father, we thank you that you give us the freedom to gather and worship. Father, we pray that our dear brothers and sisters in Christ around the world would have such freedom. But Father, we pray for their sake that the Lord Jesus would come quickly and would avenge their blood and mete out justice and bring them into salvation and bring us into salvation where we will see your face. Father, we pray that your Spirit would conform us to the image of your Son and be preparing us for that day when we will see you face to face. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.